I know this is part of a series you've had on people in prayer. I think next week you're doing Jesus. All right. Okay. Now here's an idea, Simon. All right. It's a big subject, actually, but in Luke's gospel, there are seven occasions where Jesus prays. Seven. And if you want the detail of the outline of a whole series I did on that, you can speak to me later or speak to my agent. Okay. But it's wonderful. And of course, in that context, the disciples come to Jesus and say, Lord, teach us to pray. And what he does, of course, is give them the outline of the Lord's Prayer. And you mentioned the structure, ACTS, in your prayers this morning. We also, of course, have the structure, if you like, in the Lord's Prayer. And here it is, God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. And then the prayer for daily provision, daily bread, daily pardon, and daily protection. Dear Lord, I can't find the right words. Can you please just listen through my heart? And actually, I think if you think of all the books on prayer you've read, all the conferences you've been to on prayer, and all these other things, the message is very simple. And if it's one thing only, and as I get older now, and I'm getting old, my sight is failing, etc. The message is this. Jesus says to us, just talk to me. Just talk to me. And all these surrounded with all the techniques and paraphernalia of prayers and different types of prayer gatherings, combine it with breakfast, have your prayer gatherings, small groups, internet groups, all that stuff, etc. In the end, how do we do it? The message is very simple. Just talk to me. I think it was Spurgeon who said this, we need to spend more time talking to God about men than talking to men about God. And Paul gives us examples in his letters, of course, how he prayed to his Heavenly Father. And both in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, we have a striking and compelling example. But just for a moment, let's get some basic background to Ephesians and let's put it in the context of that. I don't know about whether you like tall buildings. I, a geography teacher, of course, some of you know, and I love landscape and travel and urban geography and everything else. And these tall buildings fascinate me. I remember many years ago with Margaret and the kids going up the ill-fated World Trade Center, 110 stories, 1 minute, 15 seconds on the express elevator. At the top, you get that panoramic view of Manhattan. And it was hard to believe when you think of the horrors of 9/11. What actually happened there. This great structure could be brought tumbling to the ground. I think you may recognize the others. You'll know the one at the bottom. Okay. Anyone know the one at the top? The Petronas Tower in Kuala Lumpur, right, in Malaysia. Well done. What you get from a tall building is a panoramic view. And some have described Ephesians as the panoramic view or the Himalayas of the New Testament. We get this dramatic landscape. Spiritual landscape provided for us. Now, it's about Ephesus, of course. And this is the great theater in Ephesus. I'm sorry, it's not a good, particularly good photograph. This is the theater, of course, where the riot happened in the book of Acts. And I always say to people, the Christian gospel is about real places, real time, real history, and a real savior. And if you've not been to, some have been to Ephesus. Anybody been to Ephesus? You go to Kaşarası, it's the port in Turkey, and you go inland. A city originally of 250,000 people, only a quarter of it has been excavated. And if you look at the top there, in the fuzzy distance there, you'll see the main street. Now, I went to Ephesus with a party of boys from Glynn on a school cruise. We did two school cruises in the Eastern Mediterranean, and we had 2 days at sea in each week. And on the day before we got to Ephesus, included in all the activities on the ship was a big lecture and a talk about Ephesus from the experts on the ship. The boys were given workbooks to look at and discuss what happened in Ephesus. The next day, we're in Ephesus. I'm walking down the main street up there, and there's the theater, and around the corner is what's called the Library of Celsus, a dramatic sight. And I'm with a boy called Martin in year 10 at the time. He lived over in Cheam in Northey Avenue. And I said to Martin as we were walking along, I said, Martin, why'd you come on this cruise? He said, my mum thought it would be a good idea. And then I said to Martin, do you know where you are? No idea, sir, but it's great, isn't it? You see, Martin was in Ephesus, but he didn't know where he was. It's possible for Christians to be in Ephesians and not know where we are. And Ephesians is regarded, of course, so here's a bit of background to you. If you look at theology books, this is the letter to the Ephesians. Within this, these prayer, we have our prayers. It's the most Christ-centered of all of Paul's writing. Repeated use of the phrase in Christ and with Christ. It's a very distinctive, it's the least problem-orientated, actually, of the letters. It's one that, unlike the other epistles, which are most, many of them are directed to problems in the church, Ephesians is not like that. That's why it is so distinctive in the New Testament canon. It has a very distinctive style. Paul uses, I'm not a Greek scholar, but he uses language which isn't found elsewhere. It challenges our culture as well. And we are in a culture which is submerged by the influences of money, sex, power, consumerism, you could name them, the destruction of truth, the destruction of community, the destruction of gender, all sorts of things. And it's really challenging to have a letter which reminds us of the fundamentals of our faith. It's also one which combines belief and behavior. And Paul's writing in the gospel, in the New Testament, is very much like this, as you know. The first half of his letters, and particularly in Ephesians, is about the person and work of Christ. If you want a theological word for it, it's about Christology. There's a long word. If you want to know more about that, ask the pastor. Christology, the person and work of Christ. And the second half is about ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church and how we live and work out our faith. And belief and our behavior are related. And Ephesians, after Paul's description of all that God has done in Christ in chapters 1-3, goes on to talk about ministry in the church, the home, the workplace, and wider society. So belief and behavior are related. See, it's not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Not what you think you are, but what you think you are. And we join this letter at the end of chapter 3. I'm going to concentrate particularly on the prayer in chapter 3, although I refer to chapter 1, which is the bridge between the doctrine of the first part of the book and the duties of the second part. And twice in this chapter, in chapter 3, verse 1 and chapter 3, 14, Paul refers to all that's gone before with the expression, for this reason. You'll see it twice in Ephesians 3. And it's about how we work out our faith and our life, including the issue and discipline of prayer. Our faith is bounded on historical realities, but also real experience. We have here Paul the preacher moving to be Paul the pastor as he prays for them. And the prayer has, I think, four very simple features, very simple outline, which we can't really do better than what Paul says. So here very briefly they are. I don't speak for very long these days. As I've got older, I talk less. I think that's good discipline, to be honest. All right. And I've just read Jeff Lucas's latest book, Staying in the Boat. He's Ortberg was get out of the boat, walk on water. If you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. And Lucas has written a very amusing book called Staying in the Boat. He said, what about the other disciples who stayed in the boat? And it's all about staying in the boat, but things I thought I knew. And it's a very, very amusing book. I could have brought it with me this morning and showed you the cover. But it's called Staying in the Boat. And he says, very amusingly, he says, what are the two words that congregations love to hear from the preacher? And finally. So here we go. Four things about prayer in this passage here. Firstly, it's a prayer for power. You've got the text, or you've had the text read to you, and you'll see it there. Paul prays, and looking at chapter 3, verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And the word power is mentioned twice in the prayer. And you may well know, because you're all Greek scholars, that the Greek word for power is dunamis. We get the word dynamite from that. And the power to live the Christian life doesn't come from our heritage. It doesn't come from our pedigree. It doesn't come from our education. It doesn't come from our church going. And it certainly doesn't come from our denominationalism. I love a story of Billy Graham, who said this. I met a man in South Carolina, and I said to him, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "No, thank God, I'm a Baptist." I actually used that expression. So I must tell you this. I used that story many years ago in Howell Hill. An earnest lady in the congregation came up to me afterwards and said, "Ken," she said, "I like your preaching, but I was very upset by that comment about the Baptists." She said, "I've got friends of mine who are Baptists, and they were here last week, and what would they have thought if they'd heard you say that?" And I said to her, "Look," terribly patronizing, I said, "Look, dear, it's not that. It's not about denominations. It's about denominationalism. But how we put faith and trust in the sort of structures that we've had, that we've enjoyed and are necessary, and necessary, I'm not knocking them, necessary. But in the end, the power comes from the presence of her Holy Spirit in the life of the believer." And I don't know about your prayer life, but I know that in mine, I need more than ever to seek the Father's power. Simple as that. A prayer for power. Secondly, a prayer for presence, or for the presence of God. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Incidentally, the Trinity is also involved in this prayer. If you look closely, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you all know, don't you, the Footprints poem, don't you? I get, how many of you have got the Footprints poem at home somewhere, you know, on the fridge or in the bathroom, somewhere you go often or whatever? I must tell you another funny story, actually. When I was in Albury, I invited Tim Vine to come down and do a comedy night for the village. We had a harvest supper and we had a packed village hall, and Tim turns up to do his bit. And I said to Tim beforehand, I said, can you have a little spiritual sort of content at the end? So, yeah, it's fine, Kenny says. And so we go through the evening, and he does lots of humor, and you may know, you know, if you've watched him or seen him or met him, you'll know what Tim's like. We got to the end. He said, "Oh, I'd like to finish with this." I thought, he's onto it now. And he said, he started playing some music, and he read the Footprints poem. He read the Footprints poem. But of course, being a comedian, you may have heard this story, being a comedian, when he got to the bit about there was only one set of footprints, and that's when I carried you, he said, God said to me, "That's when we hopped." But on a more serious note, of course, many of us can testify to that, the presence of God. The great commission Jesus gave to his disciples includes, "I am with you always. I am with you always." And he then went on, as the commissioned his disciples, to go and make disciples of all nations. We great commission. And he said this. Put it in another language, in the words of a well-known song, "You'll never walk alone." Have I brought my picture rolls here to unroll for you? I've got 40-foot picture rolls that unroll to Christianized versions of these songs, and one of them is on "You'll Never Walk Alone," with no apologies to Liverpool Football Club or the musical Carousel. But the truth of that, the simple truth of that today, in the storms that Simon referred to earlier, and whatever you and I are going through, you never walk alone. The unseen presence of the Lord Jesus in history, in all walks of life, in all ages, for all ages and all circumstances, is "you never walk alone." Old Testament promise, "My presence will go with you." And you'll know that promise, "When you go through the waters, I'll be with you, and the floods, they won't overwhelm you." And that could be a little message for some of us this morning, that whatever the storms are, his presence goes with us. And Paul prays for the Ephesians, that Christ may dwell in their hearts. Prayer for power and a prayer for his presence with us. Thirdly, a prayer for permanence as well. Verse 17, his prayer is, "They will be rooted and grounded." Now, do you remember the great storm? Those of us who are older can remember the great storm. Do you remember the great storm? I was up in the northeast of England on a field course from Glynn when it happened, and the TV in the bedroom, the hotel room where I was, had this this extraordinary experience of these people broadcasting from a basement somewhere. I thought there'd been bombs and all sorts of stuff, and it turned out to be the great storm. And as you drove down later that week, I drove down in the minibus as we drove down the M1, and as you began to approach Luton, suddenly began to see the way that the sway that had passed through that storm. And you remember the trees in Nonsuch Walk, in Nonsuch Park, flattened like that. And the reason why they were flat was very simple, that under the chalk, the roots are very shallow. And that's the reason why they collapsed. And we need a secure and permanent foundation. And that's critical for every building project. And it is critical for the building projects of our lives and the life of the church. And one image of the church, of course, is that of a building site. And if Ephesians 2:21 in the previous chapter, Paul writes of Christ as the chief cornerstone, and the dimensions of that building are defined by the love of Christ. How wide, how deep, how far, and so on. The disciplines, The dimensions of the building then are there, and the need for permanence, I think is important. I ought to change the picture, actually. Normally I do this. I get somebody else to do it. Just a comment, really, on years of Christian ministry and experience now. Just a comment about permanence. I'm found increasingly disturbed, actually, by modern church life in the 21st century, which is characterized by a lack of permanence. A lack of permanence on the part of commitment, really, and the nature of this Christian community that seems to be dominated, I speak in general terms, present company accepted, dominated by spiritual temps, do it for a bit, spiritual nomads, go from here to there, spiritual consumers, and that sort of thing. And I think the challenge for all of us as Christian believers and as a church community is to grow together and deepen our roots in commitment to the church family we're part of, our commitment to Christ, our commitment to one another, a prayer for permanence. And finally, nearly there, and finally, a prayer for perfection. You love that place name in North America called Perfection? You know there's one called Hell. Do you know that one as well? Have you seen that one? Paul writes to them, or prays that they'll be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, verse 19. Now, this is not sinlessness, but it is about completeness and growing up to maturity. And the task of every Christian believer is to grow up into Christ. And those disciplines of spiritual fitness and training are important for us. We'll get stronger as we pray, as we read scripture, as we worship, as we serve, and also as we struggle. I don't know whether you know the name Krish Candia. Have you heard, seen him around? You know, he's one of these Christian leaders. He's very much involved in adoption and fostering and so on. Krish Candia wrote an article in Christianity magazine a few years ago. It said this: part of the answer, I'm reading now, part of the answer to developing resilient disciples comes by looking at those difficult questions we usually avoid. Thinking about the growth and maturity, the paradoxes of the Bible may in fact help us to deal with the paradoxes that life throws up. And he suggests there are three reasons for this. Firstly, we often fear admitting that we have unresolved and unanswered questions in a Christian world that wants to neatly package the answers. I take a lot of funerals. And if you want to book your funeral with me, I can. I know you can't give me the date yet. And I often finish my funeral addresses. I've got six based around all the scripture readings that there are for funerals. I end by saying, may the Christian hope, with all its doubts and questions, strengthen, encourage, and fortify you in days to come. And that, I think, is important because we live in a world that wants neatly packaged answers. But life ain't like that. And the Christian life isn't like that either. So that's one reason, he says. The second reason, I'm guilty this morning of this, most of our sermons and devotional times focus on similar Bible passages and involve the recycling of the same uplifting anecdotes. But I think this was the most important comment he made. Our ancient Christian faith has survived, not in spite of its apparent contradictions, but because of them. What if it is actually in the most difficult parts of the Bible that God is most clearly revealed? Paul wrestled in prayer for his Ephesian friends. And the depth of his prayer, and duplicated and replicated to some extent also in the prayer in chapter 1, he recognized the fact that the Christian life and church life is a work in progress, and that we need to back that and encourage one another as we pray together. We pray for each other. You see, Paul has this grand view that Jesus is the one, in verses 20 and 21, who can do immeasurably more than we can ask or think. There it is. Four things about prayer. I spent many years ago now, half a century ago now, Margaret and I spent 4 years in the wilds of Central Africa, northwest Zambia, close to the Angola border on the banks of the Zambezi River. They were challenging years for us as a family. Our daughter was born there. And across the river, across the Zambezi on the other side, in the plains that go out towards Angola, there was a lonely mission station. And this mission station was very isolated, probably the most isolated human settlement that I've ever been to. To get there, you cross by a pontoon ferry. In fact, we took our daughter over there, crossed in a dugout canoe. I have a slide which was sent to my late mother-in-law of the granddaughter in a carry-cot, perched on a dugout canoe. But actually, I was cheating because the thing was empty and I was holding baby Allison in my hands on the next canoe across. And we got there, and it was the vision of a missionary who realized that this was a particular area that God was calling him to. And there was something about this man which impressed me. I couldn't understand how someone living in such isolation, remember the days before the internet and everything else, living in such isolation could retain so much energy and vision and prayerfulness. He was a very, very gifted Bible teacher. Listening to him speak, he's one of these people, you could say, one of the best preachers in the world, never spoke at Spring Harvest or New Wine. You know what I mean? Those kind of people. And you've met them over the years, I'm sure. What was it that kept Lorne going? And then I went to his study. Study is a rather grand word for the bungalow they lived in on this, with this middle mission hospital as well. And on the wall was this. The river is the Zambezi, by the way. To walk with God, no step is wasted. Walk on. To wait on God, no time is wasted. Walk on. To talk with God, no word is wasted. Talk on. And that, I think, he was a man of prayer, a person of prayer. And so was Paul. And so was our Lord. And so have Christians through the centuries been men and women of prayer. And I guess I finish as I started, really, with this very simple encouragement to all of us. The Lord is saying to you and me today, just talk to me. Just talk to me. Shall we have a prayer together? Let's pray. Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while we wait on thee. Hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. May we feel your touch, Lord. Feel your ancient power. Amen.